Many thanks to the churches for leading us this morning in such a wonderful way. I'd like for you to open your Bible to 1 John 5, 1 John chapter 5. We have two sermons left in our series on Pentecost. You may recall that last Sunday I preached a sermon titled, What is Salvation? And in that sermon, I promise today to preach a second sermon about salvation, more specifically to answer the question, how can we be sure we are saved? And to do that rightly, I need to step out of Acts 2 and go to the whole epistle of 1 John, which is what I'm doing this morning. And the key text, the purpose statement in 1 John is chapter 5, verse 13. It is an unmistakable purpose for writing. You can't miss it. It is a promise that true Christians can have assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased by God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Those are the words of the hymn, Blessed Assurance. And it is true that we can have assurance. Well, how do we know? 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be sure, that you may have certainty, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is a reality we cultivate. We can grow in assurance, and we can have it, and it is a sweet treasure when we possess it. How necessary it is to know that we will go to heaven someday, even before we get there. This is the promise of 1 John 5, verse 13. Now, you need to know that I plan to read a significant number of passages from 1 John as we look through how this epistle teaches us about assurance. But let's look at this verse first. There are four words there. We are to know. There's a title given for Jesus that He's the Son of God, that we are to believe in Him, and we can know that we have eternal life. We're just going to look at that for about a minute. The verse actually says that you may know that you have eternal life. Not a speculation, not guesswork, not if, ands, and buts about it. No, it says we can know. We can have assurance, certainty. The next word is Son of God, who Jesus is. We are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we're to believe in His name. The Son of God, of course, means that Jesus is God the Son who became flesh, coming into our world to save us from our sins. So in essence, everything that is behind the gospel, everything that is behind the title Son of God is the gospel that Jesus purchased and provided for us. And we're to believe in Him. That is, we are to put the whole of our faith weight in Him. We are to trust Him entirely. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, in order to be saved. And when we do that, we are possessors of eternal life. It is the promise that we will enjoy God forever, that we will enjoy eternal pleasures at His right hand forevermore. So that's kind of the theme of the verse. We can know for sure when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we do that, we possess the assurance of heaven even before we get there. So John is saying that up to this point in his gospel, and he's almost finished, only a few verses remaining, everything I have written has been to give you a sense of assurance so that you can know that you possess eternal life. What John actually does in his epistle, starting at the very first verse and going all the way to the end of the book, is he takes three themes. We could call them marks of salvation, or we could call those three themes characteristics, things that when you see that they are true in your life, your assurance is in place. Now, it's not three things, it's not three truths in the gospel, in the epistle of 1 John, because I want to preach a three-point sermon. It's three things because those are the three truths that are there. And if you start at the first chapter and read to the last, he keeps returning back and forth to all of these three themes. One theme has to do with our belief in the gospel of Christ. It is sometimes called the doctrinal test. The second theme is about our obedience to the commands of God. It's often called the moral test. The third is sometimes called the social or reciprocal test, and it has to do with our love for each other in the family of God. Just to really set that in your thinking, let me read a verse for each one. First of all, the doctrine that we need to believe, the belief truth. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." We must believe the truth about Jesus, and when we really do, that truth that is revealed to him about him in the gospel, we truly are in his family. We're his children. What about the moral truth about obedience? In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So the way we know for sure, the way we know that we've come to savingly know the Lord, is we have a commitment to obeying his commandments. And finally, that love test, that social dimension of our faith, we read in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So the way you know if you are truly born again in the family by faith is you will imitate the love of God by loving each other. So those are the three marks, the three characteristics of what it means to be a true believer. Let me just say in passing that I know that there are other marks of true conversion. For example, in Romans 8, we're taught that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're also taught that when we have a love for the lost world and a desire to take the gospel to them, that is also a true mark of saving faith. Worship is a mark of saving faith. But it really is the fact that 1 John is the book in the New Testament that makes its central theme that we might know that we have eternal life. And it is these three marks that he holds before us. And that is what I plan to do just now. Here is the first truth, or the first mark, or the first characteristic. A true Christian believes in Jesus. If you take the epistle and stretch it out, he actually says a number of different things about the reality of Jesus, three of which are significant to this point. A true Christian believes Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. These three realities are there in 1 John. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. The verse reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So he's Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title for Jesus. It is true that the name, the personal name Jesus, tells us something about his mission. The name Jesus means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jehovah saves. It's why we read on the first page of the New Testament when the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name means the Lord saves. And his mission is that he will save his people from their sins. First page of the New Testament. And he is Christ. The word Christ in the Old Testament is Messiah. And in the New Testament, it is Christ. In the Old Testament, we are promised that someday the Anointed One from God would bring in the new kingdom. And he would bring in that kingdom and would be the Redeemer and ruler over it. He is the one anointed by God to perform a special task, to redeem us from our sin and to rule over us in righteousness. So we could say that the Messiah, the Christ, redeems us from the penalty of sin we deserve. He rescues us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And he rules over us as king forever. The Christ has come into the world to be the Savior. Next, John underscores the necessity of believing in Jesus as the Son of God. We read in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you trust Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't trust Christ, you don't have him or the life he provides." Verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." The title, the Son of God, is more complex than we often let on. He is called the Sovereign Son, whom God gives the right to rule and judge in the second psalm. If you go over into Isaiah, the Son of God is also the suffering servant of the Lord who's come to bring us redemption. But it is also a title that specifically refers to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus, that he possesses the same nature that God the Father has, a divine nature. You remember Jesus called himself the Son of God, and he often referred to God as his Father, and the Jews took that according to John 5, verse 18, thus making himself equal with God. So Jesus is fully God, and he's fully human. He is God incarnate come to save us. He is God in the truest sense of that word, without compromise. He is human in the fullest sense of that word, without sin. He is the God-man who's come to save us by going to the cross and taking our sin upon himself. You see, all of these words ultimately have their fulfillment in Christ as the Savior. This is why in chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people, for unto you in the town of David there has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Not a judge to condemn us, but a Savior to redeem us. He's the Savior of the world. But how specifically does he save? Well, we look at chapter 4, verse 9. "And this is love," and this is the love of God. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's how he saves us, out of the loving heart of God the Father, who is simultaneously a God of wrath against those who rebelled against him. The Father, out of great love, sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. I read a sermon a few weeks ago on propitiation that's titled, "The Greatest Word in the World." We rarely hear it used, but propitiation is the essence of the cross work of Christ. It has to do with appeasing or satisfying the just wrath of a holy God against us. It is the essence, the heartbeat of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is a sin-bearing, substituting Savior. We hear it over and over again, and we should. He takes our sin upon himself. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And all of our sin is on the Lord Jesus, and it's punished on him. He gets the full blow of hell owed us. He gets the full expenditure of the justice of God against us on him. The wrath of God is exhausted on him, you see. It's appeased. It is satisfied so that we can forevermore be satisfied with Jesus through all eternity. That's the gospel. So the very first characteristic, the very first mark is you must believe the gospel. And that is precisely where the church is getting it wrong these days. It is no secret to a lot of us that the doctrine, the truth that is under the severest attack in the Christian church today is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. A few years ago, one of our own preachers had the gall to say that if God the Father really sent his Son into the world to suffer the indignities of the cross, then he is guilty of cosmic child abuse. See, this is the way people are talking these days. We cannot put that truth on the chopping block of doctrine to be gotten rid of. We must believe in the biblical Jesus, the eternal, holy, sovereign God who comes into this world to be Emmanuel, God with us, to save us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to deliver us that he might rule us. We must believe the gospel. So much so that I am willing to say to you that if you disbelieve the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he only is the Savior of the world, and that he saves by his propitious death, by satisfying the justice of God on that's owed us so that it might be diverted from him and that we might be fully absorbed into his mercy. If you do not believe this gospel, you are not a Christian. You cannot have assurance of grace. It starts with the gospel. And this is why I read again in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that person is a son and daughter of grace. That person has been born of God. That person is in a state of grace. Do you believe the gospel? Secondly, a true Christian obeys God's commands. A true Christian is an obedient Christian, not a perfectly obedient Christian, but a Christian who has the spiritual impulse and want to and desire to grow in obedience to the commands of God. Let's work this out a little bit. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read earlier, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, whoever says, I'm truly saved, whoever says, Jesus is my Savior, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." John's being lovingly harsh, isn't he? If you have no heartbeat, no impulse, no spiritual longing to conform to the commands of a holy God, why then your profession is a bogus one? You're actually lying to yourself and certainly to others. And the truth of the gospel, does not reside in you. This is how the apostle takes this question and is rather serious about it. I read about a man, I really did, who claimed that Jesus was his Savior. He believed he would go to heaven when he died, and he said he even believed the Bible. But at the same time, and I say it bluntly, he said out of his same lips that fornication was not sinful. That sexual adultery was just the way God made us, and what the Bible says, at least on that, is untrue. And so, no doubt, as the testimony went along, his life was a moral cesspool. No willingness to repent, a complete embrace and love of his sinning. And so I wrote in my notes, a liar loves his sin and is unrepentant of it while claiming to be a true Christian. That's what John is saying. A Christian has an inclination of heart because he has a new heart to conform to the commands of God. Yes, I know, but what about my sin? It's interesting that John never claims that obedience in order to know that we have salvation must of necessity be perfect. In fact, in the verses I'm going to read in a minute, in the verses I read earlier, he says, if we say we don't sin, and he's talking to believers, we're liars there too, and the truth isn't in us. So yes, of course we sin. And we tend to be quick. We tend to be quick to say, yes, but he doesn't mean perfection. True. But he does mean obedience. Because that's what the verse actually says, you see. So let's work through it. If you turn back to 1 John 1, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 and then 8 to 10. And let me just kind of prepare your mind for what you're going to hear. In the first couple of verses, he's going to talk about walking in darkness versus walking in the light. And then in the second set of verses that follow, he's going to talk about confessing our sin when we know we've done it. So walking in darkness is the walk of the unbeliever. Walking in light is the spiritual journey of the believer. So let's look at that verse. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him, I know him. He's my Savior. I walk with him. We enjoy each other's company. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, a perpetual walk, a dark, dark, dark daily walk, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. You see, in Paul's letter, we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So a life that loves its sin and refuses to repent of it, to carry on in the darkness, is to tell the lie. And we don't practice the truth. But what about believers? He says here again, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It keeps on cleanses us from our sins. If we walk in the light, some argue that the light is God's truth, the light of God's truth, or the light is the light of God's holiness. We live a life that is more and more consistent with the truth, or we pursue the moral holiness of God. Whatever the case may be, we're walking with God. And as we're walking with God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. So one kind of life is perpetual unrepentance, the sin-loving darkness of a lost soul. But to walk in the light,
to be sanctified by truth, to pursue holiness, God-likeness. Ah, and when we do sin, the blood of Jesus covers us. You see, that's what he's actually saying in the next couple of verses, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I wouldn't dare say that. I got no sin. Nobody says amen to that. Jesus has no sin. Everybody says amen to that. And he who had no sin became our sin. But it says that we might become the righteousness of God, righteous before God more and more as we conform to a life of obedience. So let me read the whole verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is. Yes, we sin. But we don't like the fact that we do. We grieve it. We mourn it. Sometimes it may take a bit of time in our rebellion to get to our grief and our mourning. But we get there. We're ashamed of our sin. The longer I grow as a Christian, and I hope I'm growing, the more I am sensitive to my own personal sinfulness and need for his daily cleansing. So, that's the second mark. We could say it something like this. A true Christian obeys God's commands, not perfectly, but progressively. A true believer is not sinless, but is sincere about growing in obedience. We're walking in the light, and we're confessing our sin to him. We want to be more like him. Terry Johnson writes a sentence that I think is so valuable. I want to read it twice. If we have a sincere desire to obey God, and if we are growing in obedience, we are to be assured that God is at work in us and our faith is authentic. Listen closely. If we have a sincere desire, a spiritual impulse, a spiritual want to conform to the commands of God, and if we are growing in obedience, making progress, however fast, however slow, we can know that we have eternal life. So that's the second sign. The third one is this. A true Christian loves fellow believers. I know that this is a content-heavy sermon, so keep your thinking caps on. We love fellow believers. Essentially, what John teaches us about five times in this epistle is that if we have been loved by God through Jesus Christ, and if God himself is defined not only as light in this epistle, but as love, there is a sense in which the love of God that saves us creates, it produces, love for God's children. That is undeniable in this epistle. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He means sisters too. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay it down for our brothers. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves those who've been born of him. He saves us into a family that's characterized by love. One more.
chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brothers. It's quite a lot of verses, isn't it? It gives you an idea of how he keeps weaving these themes all the way through his epistle. So let me just kind of summarize as we come to an end. Let me put it negatively and then positively concerning love. Put negatively, true love for God will not indulge animosity in the heart. It will not allow bitterness to remain within and fester. One person said, we must pray it out. We must crucify it. Put more positively, Christian love looks like how Christ loves. Chapter 3, verse 16 again. By this we love, no love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus laid down his life in sacrificial love and commitment, in deep, humble service, in total devotion to those who were his spiritual enemies while he was doing it, you see. Mark Dever puts it this way. The most honest test of Christian love is whether we love those with whom we have disagreed or had difficulty. If we simply love those who agree with us, we have no evidence of Christian love. It's because Christian love looks like Christ's love. So these three marks, these three qualities, I believe the gospel, the truth about Jesus. I have a spiritual impulse, a desire to obey his commandments. And I'm learning and growing in my love for others. And when I find myself lurking toward disobedience or bitterness, I don't defend my rights. I simply learn to love. Well, let me close. On September 13, 1858, the steamship Austria caught fire. It sank in the Atlantic, killing 542 passengers, and only 89 were spared. One of the survivors reported later that there were five Christians on board, and they knew that being saved was hopeless. And so with their backs turned to the blazing fire that engulfed the ship and looking out into the icy sea of the Atlantic, they decided that at the last possible moment, they would grab hands and jump into the icy sea. And they were quoting scriptures about heaven. And one person said to the other four, just think, we will leap, and in a few short minutes, we will be together in heaven. Assurance. Assurance that you may know that you have eternal life. Why? By the grace of God, through his sovereign, sweet, holy grace, I've been called from darkness to light. I know the gospel and believe it. And yes, I've got a lot of growing to do, but there is in me, by the grace of God, a heart that wants to obey. And then, why? We belong to each other under the God who is love, in the family of love. Let us pray. So, Father, these are the great marks. The first one requires our commitment, but even then we grow, we increase in faith. And we grow in our obedience and become more focused on how we love each other. So Lord, help us not only to know that we know, but help us to live obedient
loving lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen.